Well, thank you, and good evening. Good to see each one tonight. Good to see the young people taking part in leading the singing. At least that's what the young people were. Those who are leading the singing now were very young people when I first got to know them, and good to see them getting involved in various aspects of the work of God. Thank you for the introduction and for the opportunity to come and share God's good word with you tonight. Well, a sobering word this morning on the subject of judgment. We sure don't want to unnecessarily offend people or upset them. But when it's God's word, we need to be faithful and forthright. As an old evangelist friend of mine years ago in Scotland used to say, you know, I'd rather upset someone and offend someone in time than for them to be upset with me for all eternity. So, folks, let's take advantage of even what we have left of the media coverage of the Judgment Day prognostication, and let's remind people that, yes, it will, in God's time, take place. Be prepared. Now, I want to look at judgment from a different perspective tonight. We'll discover in Scripture that there's no such thing as a general judgment. There's the judgment of the nations. There's the judgment of angels. There's the judgment of Israel. But there's one particular judgment I want us to look at tonight, and I invite you to turn with me to three New Testament passages, the first of them being in Romans and the 14th chapter. Romans chapter 14, verse 10. But why dost thou judge thy brother? Or why dost thou set at naught thy brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. For it is written, As I live, saith the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. So then every one of us shall give account of himself to God. Let's jump further over to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 9. Whether we labor, that whether present or absent, we may be accepted of him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that every one may receive the things done in his body according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. And finally, in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 9. For we are laborers together with God. Ye are God's husbandry. Ye are God's building. According to the grace of God which is given unto me as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation, and another buildeth thereon. But let every man take heed how he buildeth thereupon. For other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now if any man build upon this foundation gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, stubble, every man's work shall be made manifest, for the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire, and the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. If any man's work abide, which he hath built thereupon, he shall receive a reward. If any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss. But he himself shall be saved, yet so as by fire. No such thing as a general judgment. We were thinking this morning of the judgment of the great white throne. We don't know exactly where that throne might be, but sometime, somewhere in the future, ungodly men, women, boys and girls will be judged by God. But let's remember that before we talk about the judgment of sinners, we would do well to talk about the judgment of sin. I'm speaking particularly of the death of the Lord Jesus Christ on Calvary, where he took the punishment for our sin. He was very definitely judged for our sin. Therefore, for the Christian who's received his forgiveness, there's going to be no judgment. Not a judgment that will be catastrophic, such as the judgment facing the sinner. Remember the story, the illustration we used of the prairie fire? And how that area of land that had been deliberately set on fire in a controlled way, it was now safe for people to stand in that area, because when the fire came through, there was nothing to burn there. And they were safe, because where the fire had fallen, it would never burn again. And where the judgment of God has fallen, it will never fall again. And we who are Christians are standing on that redemption ground. The salvation which we have in the Lord Jesus Christ has taken our judgment. But as well as the judgment of sinners and the judgment of sins, think for a moment of the judgment of self. Remember in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, talking about how we might better prepare ourselves to meet together to remember the Lord in the breaking of the bread. We're told, let a man judge himself. And if we would judge ourselves, it would eliminate any need for any further recrimination in our lives. Oh, I know that when we come to Christ, our sins are forgiven. But you know what? As I live my life, as you live your life, we don't always live perfectly. Oh, to God that we did. But the answer is to come in confession to him by judging ourselves, by looking at our lives. See, the sad thing is, if we allow sin to build up in our lives, it affects not our relationship with God, he's still our Heavenly Father, but it sure affects our fellowship with him. We want to keep things clear and open, and judgment of self is so important. But there's also the judgment of sons. Do you remember in Hebrews chapter 12, the apostle writes that, well, what son is he that is not disciplined by his father? Oh yes, we look back in the days of our youth, the days of our flesh, and we remember when our fathers disciplined us, and it wasn't joyous, it was grievous. And yet, the outcome of that discipline was producing character in our lives. And that's what the writer to Hebrews says, that when God disciplines his children, it's not for his pleasure, but it's for our good, that we might become what? Partakers of his righteousness. And one of the means whereby God makes us more and more each day like his son is to use the discipline of the Heavenly Father, the chastisement, if you will, of the Heavenly Father in the lives of his children. But what I want to talk about tonight in the remainder of our time is not the judgment of sin or the judgment of sinners or the judgment of self or the judgment of sons. It's what I'm going to call the judgment of servants. You picked up, I'm perfectly sure, on the phrase both in Romans chapter 14 and in 2 Corinthians chapter 15, the judgment seat of Christ. We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. And rather than being a seat, perhaps the judgment seat is a raised platform. The word is bema. It was the platform that the Olympic judges would sit upon or stand upon as they watched some sporting or athletic event. And as they watched these competitors, they were looking for things that they could praise. They were looking for fine points of style as well as speed and strength. And as a result of what the judges had seen, as they adjudicate the games or the events, they award the prizes, the rewards, the laurel wreath, as it probably was in those days. And so we begin to realize that, yes, there will be a future judgment for Christians. Not a judgment for punishment, however, so much as a judgment for reward. Somewhere in Scotland, there is a silver teaspoon. I say somewhere because my dad recently moved out of his home into a retirement facility, and I'm not sure where everything went. But that silver teaspoon has a date on it and a name on it. And it says on this silver teaspoon, Children's Day, 1918. My dad won it as a prize at a baby show. He was born in 1916, so somewhere about a year or a year and a half, something like that, the judges looked at this cute little baby and determined he was worth rewarding. Well, I should say that I'm not really clear about all the details. Maybe all the kids got one that day. I'm not sure. But the point I'm making is simply this, that when the judges look at the babies in a baby show, they're not looking for things that they can criticize. Oh, that baby's eyes look in two different directions. 1 out of 10. That baby's always crying. No. They're looking for the nice things to emphasize the... I mean, obviously cuteness was one of the things. And I'm perfectly sure that that's one of the genes that my father probably passed on to his oldest son. The other one I hope he passed on is longevity. He'll be 95 this year. So, but look, these judgments are judgments looking for things that are praiseworthy. That's what a baby show is all about. And the judgment seat of Christ is that time when every Christian shall stand before him. I don't know whether we're line up and go single file. I don't know. I've got a feeling you could do it all just like that, and it's perfectly possible, and you know, out with the limitations of time and space as we know it. You know, who knows how things are done in the eternal realm? But at the end of our earthly life, and before we enter into our heavenly existence, there is this time, this event, known as the judgment seat of Christ. When he will look at our lives and examine how we have lived our redeemed lives since that day and time we came to put our faith and trust in him. And I think perhaps the finest exposition of what this is all about is found in the passage that we read together in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. It's not a passage that contains the phrase, the judgment seat of Christ, but I think very clearly as we begin to look into this chapter, we begin to see that that's exactly what it is. The Apostle Paul likens himself to a wise master builder laying a foundation. In fact, he wisely says, you know what? That foundation already has been laid long ago. That foundation is faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. But we have been teaching these truths. We have been laying down these truths as a foundation upon which everyone who trusts the Savior can build upon. And he says, you've got to be very, very careful how you build. He says, I have laid the foundation, and another builds thereon. But let everyone take heed how he buildeth. Now he says, if any man build upon this foundation, and he gives some examples of building materials. Here's the first three: gold, silver, and precious stones. Well, how would you build with gold, silver, and precious stones? I think the point is not that necessarily we're building with these actual materials, but these materials have value and substance to them. On the other hand, he used another three items: wood, hay, and stubble. The expensive stuff on one hand, the cheap stuff on the other hand. The point I think is being made here is that on the one hand, the building materials will last. On the other hand, they won't. Let's go on to see how this is worked out. Verse 13, every man's work shall be made manifest, for the day — what day will that be? The day of the judgment seat of Christ — the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire, and the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. If any man's work abide, he shall receive a reward. If any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss. So the fire is symbolizing the testing of our lives, our service, our work. And the test is to determine of what sort our redeemed lives, of what sort of work our redeemed lives have been involved in. Do you think that maybe motives will be examined here? Why do we do what we do? Or maybe there's a basic question that needs to be asked before that. What are we doing in the name of the Lord, for the Lord? And then, why are we doing what we're doing? I'm a great believer in what we might call teamwork in the service of the Lord, which means that everybody gets to be involved. Or there are some who might be ahead of the game a little ways, and you can give some wisdom and some direction because of your experience and so on. But we all need to be involved in the work of the Lord. One of the sad things that I think we would all comment upon is the fact that usually on a Sunday morning we can draw out a good crowd of people on most occasions, most times. But then that number drops off on Sunday night, that number drops off on Wednesday night. Oh, you say, preacher, are you suggesting that those who come on Sunday morning only aren't working for the Lord? No. Or are you suggesting that if we come on Sunday night and Wednesday night, we're working for the Lord? No. But what I'm saying is this: it's easy to attract, comparatively easy to attract a crowd. But just attending services isn't the only thing that God expects of us. We need to be about the Father's business. We need to be about the work of the Lord. It's all very well to come together and to be occupied with the Lord, but then we move out and we get occupied for the Lord, right? I'm a strong believer that our work for the Lord should begin where we fellowship. What a great training ground. What a great context to start serving the Lord. And some of you already have been involved in various areas of service today, whether it be in Sunday school and the ministry of music, with the kids up in their program and so on. If this is where it starts, it certainly isn't where it ends. Because beyond these four walls, out with this parking lot, there's a world out there to be reached. And we need to be about the Master's business, winning souls, serving Him, living for Him, influencing others with the message that He has left for us to take to them. I wonder how much we're doing. I wonder if we're so busy doing our own thing, taking care of our own business, that there's little time or energy for that matter left for the work of the Lord. You know what? The excuse that I'm too busy right now, I don't think will stand up at the judgment seat of Christ. Folks, it doesn't get any easier. It doesn't get any less busy. Unless we rein things in and get a control of our lives, it's going to get busier and busier and busier and busier. And then we won't have any time for the work of the Lord. We've got to be disciplined in our use of time. We've got to be disciplined in setting apart those opportunities that God gives to us that we might give priority to His work and service. Might be at camp. We're discussing over lunch today, a crowd of us, how many of our young people who are still serving the Lord and sometimes in various capacities, not only here locally but worldwide, many of them got started at camp, getting on staff, counseling, being there as summer staff. That's not the only place, but what a great training ground. We go to mountaintop and, oh, what's the Lord doing this week? Oh, you know. And we get excited about what the Lord is doing. And then we come back to our local church and nothing's happening. Well, make it happen, you see. And that's how we get involved in the work of the Lord. But my question was this. Why do we do what we do? What is our motivation? Well, you know what? If I didn't do it, it wouldn't get done. Well, are you doing it out of a sense of duty or a sense of delight? Or maybe we're doing it to, you know, impress people. So people might see how busy we are and how spiritual we are. See, these motives won't cut it on that day when the Lord Jesus judges our works. These things will be burned up as if by fire. Did I say that this is not a judgment unto punishment, but a judgment unto reward? I did. But let me just throw in a caveat here. If any man's work abide, he shall receive a reward. But if any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss. That's not judgment so much as it is loss of reward. Loss of reward. Because it wasn't done for him. It wasn't done under his power. It wasn't done under his direction. He shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved, yet so as by fire. I would put it this way. Saved, but just by the skin of our teeth. Yes, saved, totally saved, but yet not a lot to show for our saved lives when we enter into his presence. So what then would this reward look like? In the ancient days, whether it be the ancient Olympic Games that Paul, I think, and others certainly drew from in their exposition of the focus and the discipline of the Christian life. Sometimes it was the Isthmian Games. The Corinthian Peninsula also had its own ancient games. And the reward that would be given to them would normally be a laurel wreath placed around their neck or around their head. And the thing about the laurel wreath was what? Well, it didn't last. It would wither and it would die within a couple of days. The Apostle Paul and others speak of crowns. Crowns which, well, perhaps crown our service for the Lord. Now, let's look at some of those crowns just for a minute, if we may. Let's look at 1 Corinthians chapter 9. whether this is an actual crown or whether this is describing how we should understand these crowns, I will leave for you to determine. But in verse 24 of 1 Corinthians 9, "Know ye not that they which run in a race run all, but only one receiveth the prize? So run that ye may obtain." It's not as if we're trying to beat somebody or better somebody else, but we're going to give this race or this event or this area of service all that we've got. "So run that you may obtain." Verse 25. "And every man that striveth for the mastery," that would be someone taking part in some kind of athletic or sporting event, "every man that striveth for the mastery is temperate or disciplined in all things. Now, they do it to obtain a corruptible crown, but we an incorruptible." Their crown doesn't last, ours does. Verse 26, "I therefore so run, not as uncertainly, and so I fight, not as one that beateth the air, but I bring under my, keep under my body, bring it into subjection, lest that by any means, when I have preached to others, I myself should be a castaway." Paul's concern is that he might stick with the program, that he might keep on serving the Lord, that he might keep on working for him with the right motivation, lest at the end of it all, he finds himself disqualified because he didn't keep the rules. And that's the challenge that we are left with. If we're to receive a reward that will last beyond this life and into the next, a reward that will last for all of eternity, we must make sure that we're following the prescription, the rules that God has laid out for us. So as I say, that might not be a crown as such, but it certainly would describe something of how we should view these rewards or these crowns. Let's jump forward to James chapter 1. The second crown I want to look at, you'll also find it in the book of the Revelation chapter 2 verse 10. But in James chapter 1 verse 12, follow with me. "Blessed is the man that endureth temptation, for when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life, which the Lord hath promised to them that love him." If you put that together with Revelation 2:10, you'll see that the crown of life seems to apply to those who endure. Those who stick with it when things get tough. And one of the things that characterizes the victorious Christian, the spirit-filled Christian, is that we don't allow circumstances to get us down. We move forward. And the trials and the testings of life we see as tools in God's hands to bring us forward, to produce steadfastness and patience in our experience. So there's the crown of life to those who endure in times of hardship, trial, persecution, difficulty. Crown of life. Let's turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. First Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 19. "For what is our hope or joy or crown of rejoicing? Are not even ye in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at his coming? For you are our glory and joy." What could be better than standing before the Lord Jesus? Well, standing before the Lord Jesus, surrounded by those that we've had the privilege of pointing to the Savior. than the words of that song that we sometimes hear sung. Someone standing in heaven looking at us and saying, thank you. Thank you for giving to the Lord. Thank you for what you did. You're the reason that I'm here. You're the one who brought the message to me. You're the one who pointed me to the Savior. And Paul says, looking forward to that day, what could crown that the joy of being in the presence of the Savior than to know that you are here? You're our crown of rejoicing in the presence of our Lord Jesus at his coming. So the crown of rejoicing might be the soul winner's crown. The crown for those who have constantly and consistently and faithfully brought others to Christ. Not necessarily preachers, although they might be included. Not necessarily great evangelists who've preached to thousands, although they might be included. Not necessarily the great missionaries that we think have done a great work on the other side of the world, but included in that great number were just ordinary, average, everyday Christians who are soul winners, who are concerned about their neighbors and friends and family members who don't know the Savior, and take the time to share with them the good news of the gospel. And they come, not in thousands, not in droves, but just one by one. One here, one there. And those individuals who have led souls to Christ will certainly not be overlooked in that day when the Savior gives out those crowns. The crown of rejoicing is the soul winner's crown. Let's move on to 1 Peter chapter 5. First Epistle of Peter, the 5th chapter. Let's jump down to verse 2, although verse 4 is the one we want to be looking at. Feed the flock. He is speaking to the elders, the leaders within the fellowship of believers. He says to them, feed the flock which is among you, taking the oversight thereof, not by constraint, but willingly, not for filthy lucre, but of a ready mind, neither as being lords over God's heritage, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd shall appear, ye shall receive a crown of glory that fadeth not away. Here's the crown for those who have been shepherds of the flock. It may be the elders, but not only the elders. I honestly feel that some of the most effective shepherds in most of our flocks are not the men folks, but the women folks. They've just got an ability to get close to someone and be able to impart to them the truth of the Word of God, to feed them, to encourage them, to give them wisdom and direction. And some of you dear ladies do a much better job of that than we men folks do. Maybe because you can sit down and get closer to someone much more easily and much more quickly than we men folks can. I mean, we're all business. We men folks, we pick up the phone, it's done. Now you ladies, it's a little different. You got to talk a little while. You got to inquire about their family and this and that. And then you say what you've got to say. And then, you know, the conversation doesn't stop there after you've dealt with the business in hand. You go on, and before long, you're in a full-blown counseling situation, right? And God bless you for that ministry of sensitivity in being able to encourage those. You've just got that ability to figure out, you know, something going on here. Let's talk around it. Let's walk around it until we find out. And then you drop some words of wisdom, some pearls of wisdom, some truths from God's word. And your friend is greatly encouraged. And your friend is led forward in their walk with the Lord. You do that with your kids as well. At least my wife does. I mean, I'm all business. completely oblivious to what's going on much of the time. But my wife is in tune. You're shepherds, shepherdesses, all right. But you take care of God's people and feed them and encourage them just as a shepherd would his flock. And for you, there is this crown, the crown of glory. I'm in 2 Peter, sorry. It's the crown of glory. The chief shepherd, when he shall appear, he shall receive a crown of glory that fadeth not away. One that lasts. One that you'll take with you from this life into eternity. Let's look at one more before we kind of tie this whole thing together. 2 Timothy chapter 4. You'll see very quickly that this is Paul's last written communication. It's the last letter that Paul wrote that's recorded in our New Testament. Verse 6 of 2 Timothy 4. The apostle writes, "Now I am ready to be offered. The time of my departure is at hand." He knows that time is short. And he sums up his life and ministry in this way: "I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. And henceforth, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness." There it is. The crown of righteousness. "For those who have lived all these years, all these days, all this time." How? "With an eye on the future. The crown of righteousness which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day, and not to me only, but unto all them also that love his appearing." There it is. When we've lived a long life and we've kept in view and kept in mind constantly the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, we've lived with his coming in view, then we've lived in a way that will honor him and a way that will please him when he returns. I remember years ago a preacher preaching on this text, and he told how as a kid he managed to earn some extra pocket money by going around the neighborhood and picking up deposit bottles and taking them to the grocery store to get the deposit money. We all did that, I suppose, at one point or another, one time or another. And he was very good at it, and obviously he had this buggy and this this cart, and he took it to the grocery store, and the clerk was just leaving the counter, and "What will I do with these bottles?" "Oh, put them into that buggy." So he took all of his bottles out of his cart and put them into this buggy, which was half full of bottles. So he shouted over the clerk to someone else at the counter, "Count this guy's bottles and give him his money." So the clerk came and began to count these bottles. All the bottles he'd put in the cart, plus the ones that were there already. He wasn't going to see anything. Looking forward to his ill-gotten gains, when suddenly the door of the store opened and in walked his dad. You know what he said? "I loved my dad, but I didn't love his appearing." Tell me, are we living as if our Lord Jesus Christ could, would, will appear at any moment? Some of you who are a little bit older will remember when we were growing up as young Christians, we always wanted to know, "As a Christian, can I do this? Can I do, you know?" And they gave us various ideas as to, would this be a stepping stone or a stumbling block? Would this bring glory to God or merely pleasure and to me? But one of the things that they always said we should ask was what? Would you like to be found doing that when the Lord Jesus returns? Worth asking. And if there were a lot of grey areas when I was growing up, that's been multiplied tremendously since that time. Are we living in the light of his soon return? His imminent return? That means he could come at any time. Do I say he'll come today? I'm not saying he will, I'm saying he may. Just as he may have come yesterday, but I had a sneaking suspicion that because someone claimed that he knew the day and the hour, that couldn't have been the day. But now, we can breathe easily. The Lord Jesus didn't come back yesterday, so we can go on living our own selfish lives. I hope not. I hope at least that kind of thing becomes a challenge to us, to realize it could happen. And then what? Our time of witness will be over. We'll be airlifted out of it. We'll be gone. Our opportunities for service will be gone. And I wonder what we'll have to show for our lives. It'll all be revealed at the judgment seat of Christ, when from that raised platform, he reviews our work and our service and hands out those rewards, those crowns. Aha, says somebody. Are we going to have these crowns for all of eternity? Well, yes, but don't get the impression that you're going to be balancing a whole lot of crowns on your head or walking around heaven with an armful of crowns. Do you know your first act of worship will be to lay your crowns at his feet in thankfulness and gratitude for everything he has done, for the salvation that he's granted us, for the eternal life that we're currently enjoying, for the joy of service and for the knowledge of walking day by day a life of victory in him. Lord, thank you. I'm going to cast those crowns at his feet. And yet the memory of those crowns and the thought of those crowns will greatly enhance our enjoyment of heaven, our capacity for that heavenly place in his presence. Incorruptible crowns, crowns to cast at his feet. Let me ask you this. I wonder, there's no tears in heaven. Would there be any regret, perhaps? Years ago, I heard something that struck me as being quite insightful and challenging. And it went simply like this. By and by, when I look on his face, beautiful face, thorn-shadowed face, by and by, when I look on his face, I wish I had given him more. More, so much more. More of my life than I ever gave before. By and by, when I look on his face, I wish I had given him more. More of my time. More of my energy. More of my devotion. We can go on. Let's not have to wish in a future day that we'd done more or given more, as we're reminded tonight. Let's surrender to him, our Lord and Savior, who gave everything for us. Wouldn't it be reasonable to give back everything to him in this life and in the life to come? And when will this be? When the bride is finally brought before the heavenly bridegroom at the marriage supper of the Lamb, it is a bride what? Prepared. How? Where? When? At the judgment seat of Christ. I can only imagine it sometime between the rapture and the consummation of our relationship. When our Lord Jesus Christ will introduce us, his bride, to his Heavenly Father. Presenting his bride to the Heavenly Father. What does Paul say in Ephesians? Without spot or wrinkle or any such defect. Oh yes, he's working our lives right now, purifying us. His word does that, cleansing us day by day. His blood that he shed on the cross has been the means whereby he offers us his forgiveness. But daily, it's through this book, wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his way by taking heed thereto according to thy word. Now you are clean through the word which I have spoken unto you. The washing of water through the word is the cleansing agent. Will we be totally clean? Not until we get there. But then at the judgment seat of Christ, everything unworthy, everything that is not of him will be burned off. And then, and only then, will we stand before him as a bride in pure white raiment, prepared for the bridegroom. I don't know about you, but I think we should be working on that preparation here and now, so that there won't be so much to do when eventually we get there. May we be encouraged to look to him, looking forward to those crowns that we might lay at his feet. For the judgment seat of Christ is just as real as the judgment of the great white throne. Only thing is, it won't be a judgment for punishment. It'll be a judgment for reward. Just think about it. Our Lord is going to look at us and say, well done, good and faithful servant. I am pleased with how you have lived your life for me. At least I hope he will be pleased. Let's live our lives in the light of his return, in the light of the judgment seat of Christ, so that he will truly be pleased. And tell us so. What a moment that will be. Let's pray. Father, we rejoice once again in the blessings of the Christian life granted to us through the Holy Spirit within us, because your Son took our place on Calvary's cross, bore our sins, rose again from the dead, he might live within us so that we might serve him with his power and with his ability. And Father, if that's the case, then we want to put self behind us, our own sinful motives, our own selfish desires, and we want to put him first. Encourage us and bless us as we live for the Savior and as we seek to serve him day after day. Bless us now, we pray, and continue to make our lives count for him, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's turn to a closing hymn together. One of the problems with some of the newer hymnals is that some of the older hymns that kind of have a powerful message might have been left out in favor of something a little newer. But I was thinking number 92. We last heard this, most of us, at a certain royal wedding, I think. Love divine, all loves excelling. The fourth stanza talks about finishing then thy new creation, pure and spotless let us be. Changed from glory into glory, till in heaven we take our place, till we cast our crowns before thee, lost in wonder, love, and praise. And just by the way, I was appalled at the people who were in that wedding ceremony that didn't seem to know this hymn, a standard of the Anglican Church. The Middletons seemed to know it better than most, and Elton John was completely lost. I hope you know it. Let's sing the first and fourth stanzas.
Love divine, all loves excelling, joy of heaven to earth come down, fix in us thy humble dwelling, all my faithful mercies crown, Jesus thy. trembling heart. Finish then thy new creation, pure and spotless let us be. Let us see thy grace.